Catastrophic loss wreaks destruction like a massive flood. It is unrelenting, unforgiving, and uncontrollable, brutally erosive to body, mind, and spirit. Sometimes loss does its damage instantly, as if it were a flood resulting from a broken dam that releases a great torrent of water, sweeping away everything in its path. Sometimes loss does its damage gradually, as if it were a flood resulting from unceasing rain that causes rivers and lakes to swell until they spill over their banks, engulfing, saturating, and destroying whatever the water touches. In either case, catastrophic loss leaves the landscape of one's life forever changed. My experience was like a dam that broke. In one moment, I was overrun by a torrent of pain I did not expect. So begins Whitworth University theology professor Jerry Sitzer in his book, A Grace Disguised. In this book, Sitzer tells the story of his life after the car he was driving collided head-on with a drunk driver, and his wife, his mother, and his daughter were all killed. In one moment, my family, as I had known and cherished it was obliterated, he wrote. Three generations gone in an instant. As I stand here, I feel distinctly unqualified to preach the message of the book of Job. Who am I to talk about the challenge of faith when it comes to intense suffering? I've lived a blessed life. Sure, I've suffered loss. I am now older than my father was when he died of stomach cancer, and my older brother was diagnosed with the same disease just 1 year later, and he died at the age of 40. Susan and I lost a premature stillborn baby, a little girl, but I confess that she felt the trauma of that event more than I did. Sure, I have my emotional ups and downs, but my sufferings have been more of the vicarious kind, as I have shared in the sufferings of others, the sufferings of many of you. I read the stories of people who've really suffered. People like Jerry Sitzer or like Johnny Erickson, who became a paraplegic after a diving accident in her teens. She's lived practically her whole life in a wheelchair without the use of either her arms or her legs. Or I think of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School theology professor John Feinberg, whose book is entitled When There Are No Easy Answers. In 1987, after 14 years of marriage and with three young sons at home, his wife Pat was diagnosed with a rare disease that causes a deterioration of the brain with both physical and mental devastation. There's no treatment for the disease, much less a cure. More than that, it is genetic, and it is caused by a dominant gene, which means that there was a 50% chance that each of their boys would also become its victims. And they would not know if they had the gene until the symptoms began to appear in their late 20s and early 30s. Pat became progressively worse. In 2001, she had to have a feeding tube put in. In 2006, she could no longer be cared for at home. She needed to be put in a nursing home. And for the last 6 years, she's been unable to speak a word. And Feinberg writes about his experience with brutal honesty. And I know of people among us here today who know something of that experience, intense suffering, emotional heartache, pain that persists, grief that leads a lasting hole in one's life that will never be filled. Some of you have experienced those times when there are no easy answers. And I ask, what have I suffered compared to that? And then there is Job. You see, the writer of the book of Job wants us to see Job's suffering as, in a sense, the most extreme case imaginable. It's extreme both in the height from which he fell and in the depths to which he descended, magnified by the suddenness of it all. He sets up the tragedy to come by first exalting Job for his godliness. This man, Job, was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And in what appears to follow from that, he describes Job's greatness. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. But then almost in an instant, it was all taken away. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house. Suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." There is a comprehensiveness in this description. It involves human agents, raiders from the Sabaeans and from the Chaldeans, and natural forces, lightning from a rainstorm, a mighty desert wind. The disaster strike from all 4 corners of the compass, south, west, north, east. While he was still speaking, we read, and again, while he was still speaking, and again, while he was still speaking, one blow of the hammer after another, bang, 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 no time to take it in, no time to adjust, to reflect, even to pray. Each shock is increasing in intensity, culminating in the death of all his children. All the objects that symbolize God's great blessing in his life, they're all whisked away as if by a thunderous tsunami. I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. It's as if the life of each messenger is spared only so Job can be told and his suffering made worse. Suddenly Job, this great man, he's reduced to nothing. But that was not all. On another day, we read in chapter 2, verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. So not only were his great possessions taken away, not only were his children crushed, but his own body is ravaged by excruciating pain. And Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. This ash heap, that would be a burning dump outside the town, where, as one commentator imagined it, Job sat amid rubbish, rotting carcasses, playing urchins, homeless beggars, village idiots, and howling dogs among the ashes. A place of isolation, physical hardship, social rejection. What an ugly and pitiful sight. Now, Job's friends, when they saw him from a distance, could hardly recognize him. The image that comes to my mind is what the Allied troops must have seen when they first entered the Nazi death camps and looked upon the survivors' decimated bodies. Here it is, suffering in its extreme. Job is devastated in every area of his life. Physically, his body is racked with painful sores. Emotionally, he suffers the grief of the loss of all his children. Socially, he is no longer the wealthy landowner who sits in a place of honor in his community. In fact, he will say later that he was now mocked in song by the young people, and they do not hesitate to spit in my face. Even his own wife, his own flesh and blood, appears to have turned against him. And then there was the spiritual suffering. Where was his God in all of this? You see, Job was suffering inexplicably, for no reason, it says. Job was innocent. He's done nothing to deserve this. And being privy to the exchange in heaven, we know this to be true. God himself admits it. Job suffers greatly. Its magnitude is beyond anything we can imagine. And we are meant to resonate with the feelings of Job's friends who were speechless in the presence of such a pathetic and appalling figure. Chapter 2, verse 13. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. So I ask, how can any of us relate to Job? I mean, we might be tempted simply to use him as a foil, such a contrast as to diminish the significance of our own pain. Oh, you think you've got it bad? That's nothing. Just look at Job. So why don't you just quit your complaining and buck up? But that wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be right simply because suffering can't be quantified. It can't be compared. Now, we all do it, of course. When a tragedy comes, we talk about the number of people who were killed or the time spent in the hospital, the severity of the abuse, the inconveniences of the illness. But we forget that suffering is personal. It is very subjective. And its intensity can't be computed by somehow measuring the circumstances that cause it. For those affected, there may be absolutely no difference in the amount of suffering caused by a terrorist attack that kills 100 people and a heart attack that kills just one. I mean, yes, there are differences in degrees, but the truth is we all suffer. We all will suffer, and that's true for the very simple reason that every human relationship that we enjoy and that we cherish will one day be destroyed by death, the death of the one we love or our own. And Jesus himself tells us that we will suffer. In this world, you will have trouble, he says. Yes, Job's suffering is in the extreme, but in the end, you see, Job's struggles, they're just human struggles. For everyone suffers, and each in a unique way. Make no mistake, our suffering is real, and it is hard. But there's something more going on here. You see, Job's struggles are not just human struggles. They're also the struggle of the believer, the man or woman of faith. These are the struggles of God's own children. Remember, Job is a godly man. He's a righteous man. He is blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He doesn't suffer in spite of his godliness. No, he suffers because of it. It is God who volunteers Job for this most hazardous assignment because he knows that only Job is the most capable soldier in his army. Job was God's esteemed servant. And so what we see in this book is not how God treats his enemies, but how God treats his friends, which is why, as someone suggested, he has so few of them. We all suffer. Don't let the magnitude of Job's suffering distance yourself from the message of this book. For in fact, this book is not really about how to deal with suffering at all. No, it's about how we relate to God. So how does Job relate to God in the midst of this incredible trial? How does he respond to what happens to him? Well, let's be clear from the outset. Job is not unmoved by it. He's no stoic who simply takes it all in without emotion, a passionless rock, unmoved by the world. No, Job is deeply grieved by his loss. He immediately enters into a state of mourning. Now, every culture has its own way of recognizing death and its effects. We here in America are rather sparse in this regard. But we do have funeral customs. People wear black. They send flowers or notes of condolence. They visit the bereaved, perhaps bring a casserole. People generally take some time off from work, refraining from some usual entertainments, perhaps, as an expression of their grief. Other cultures have much more elaborate rituals involving a period of relative isolation. Some Jews observe a mourning period called Shiva for the 7 days following the funeral, modeled on Joseph mourning the death of his father Jacob for 7 days. Some cultures, this lasts as long as 40 days before reintegrating into society. And we see something of Job's grief in the ritual acts that he performs. When he first hears news of the disaster, we read in 1:20 that Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Tearing one's clothes is a common sign of grief or even outrage in the Bible. Now, shaving the head has the same sense. Then we read that Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it. He sat among the ashes, sitting among the ashes. That too is a ritual of grief. Dust and ashes are signs of death, for it is to dust and ashes that we will all return. And although most commentators think of Job scraping himself with broken pottery as simply a physical reaction to the sores that covered his body as a means of trying to ease the pain, I think a case can be made that this too is a ritual act, a form of self-laceration reflecting the bodily losses he has sustained. In Jeremiah 48:37, for example, the prophet speaks of the lamenting of the Moabites. Every head is shaved, every beard cut off, every hand is slashed, every waist is covered with sackcloth. Job is engaging in the rituals of mourning. And in chapter 2, verse 12, we see Job's friends joining with him. As they saw him, they began to weep aloud. They tore their robes. They sprinkled dust on their heads. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. Now, Job is no stoic. He's not unmoved by these tragic circumstances. But at the same time, his initial reaction to all of this is clearly one of humble submission. When he first received the mind-numbing news of one horrible event after another, we read in chapter 1, verse 21, that he fell to the ground in worship. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised," or as it's often translated, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And again, after his body is afflicted with these horrible sores, we read in chapter 2, verse 9, of his wife almost taunting him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. I mean, why go on with this torture? Just put an end to it." It's as if she can't stand to see her husband suffer any longer. But Job will have none of it. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" he said. Such faith. I mean, what more could you possibly want from someone in such circumstances? This is piety in its purest form. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What unwavering devotion to God. What humble submission to God's will. Job is a model believer. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said, we read. What an inspiration Job is. And certainly inspired Matt Redman, who wrote the song that we've just sung. "Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name." That's a wonderful song. I love that song. And that, you see, is the song on Job's lips. In the midst of the most extreme form of suffering we could ever imagine. And so we say, thank you, Job, for your encouragement. Thank you, Job, for your uplifting inspiration. And the book could end right there, and we would extol its lofty message. Job has passed the test. God can be worshipped apart from his blessings. Take that, Satan. Game over. But of course, the problem is the book doesn't end there. Far from it. At the end of chapter 2, Job's three friends show up to sympathize with him and to comfort him. They sat on the ground with him, and for 7 days and seven nights, they did not say a word. And then we read in chapter 3, verse 1, after this, Job opened his and what comes out of that mouth is not at all what we expect. Instead of pious praise comes words of bitter cursing. Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job engages in what one writer has called a retrospective contraceptive wish applied to his own existence. In other words, Job wishes he had never been born. May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor entered in any of the months. Now, of course, in seeking to rewrite the past, Job is seeking something that is impossible. This is a cry of the heart. This is an expression of his extreme frustration with his condition, with the disorder that he is experiencing. This is not the way life is supposed to be. As one writer put it, Job's cry is a bitter irony, a perverse upside-down version of happy birthday to me. And if his birth couldn't be prevented, why couldn't he at least have experienced an early death? Verse 11, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? For now I could be lying down at peace. I would be asleep and at rest. Verse 16. Why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil. They are weary no longer and at rest. Why? 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 The question haunts him in his anguish. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than a hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness, no rest, only turmoil. We say, wait a minute. This is not the glowing testimony of faith that we want to hear. What happened to that pious Job, that patient Job, that Job who was able to praise God even in the midst of his tears? Now, this is a protesting Job. And as we shall see, it gets worse, much worse. And Job will appear at times disrespectful, impertinent, even brazen and brash in the way he deals with God. What happened? We can only surmise that reality has sunk in. Job's initial response to his suffering was good and right. It is what you would expect from Job, the godly man that he is. It is what he had been trained to say, and he was trained to say it because it was true. The Lord does give, and the Lord takes away, and we should say, blessed be the name of the Lord. But those words of pious truth were not the truth that he was experiencing. You see, the floodwaters had receded. And he is now surveying the full extent of the damage. And he is overwhelmed by it all. He is agitated. He is agonizing. He longs for rest, which in the Bible speaks of that divine order, the world as it's supposed to be, as when God rested from his work on the seventh day and saw that all was good. You see, the initial flash of light that Job experiences quickly fades, and a deep darkness sets in, a dark night of the soul. And in chapter 3, we see how he is really feeling. He is in anguish in what he's going through. He is torn up inside. And who wouldn't be? These are words of deep lament. As one writer describes it, this chapter is a spine-chilling howl of despair. Now, you may be shocked at such language, but you shouldn't be. Part of our concern may simply come from our own cultural vantage point, particularly those of us with a Northern European heritage. We tend to prize emotional restraint, stiff upper lip, always remaining cool, calm, and collected. Emotional outbursts of any kind tend to make us nervous. Job's words certainly challenge what Francis Anderson calls the bourgeois etiquette that has dominated the mores of Western Christendom, especially in the Puritan tradition. That, he argues, is no guide to the rightness of Job's speech. Self-control is something quite different from not showing one's emotions. The Lord's testing is not to find out if Job can sit unmoved like a piece of wood. Job laments, and he laments boldly. And as we read our Bibles, Job is not alone in voicing words of lament. We quite often see passionate expressions of grief and sorrow in the Psalms. We read one of them in our call to worship, Psalm 38, a psalm of David. It could just as well have come from Job. Psalm 38, 5, my wounds fester and are loathsome. I am bowed down, brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I feel feeble, utterly crushed. I groan in anguish in heart. And even more to the point, I think of the lament of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 20, verse 14, cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? In fact, the Old Testament has a whole book of lament called Lamentations, grieving the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And even in the New Testament, we see evidences of the agony of life in this fallen world. In another passage we read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. And later in that letter, Paul says, I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears. In Romans, Paul writes, we know the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, what we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And didn't Jesus himself, in his sharing of our human experience, didn't he feel that same agony? He weeps at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. We read that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he lamented, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He prayed in anguish. His sweat was like drops of blood. And on the cross, there we hear the most harrowing words of grief when the full weight of the fallenness of this world falls upon his shoulders. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is reality. Jesus, the ultimate innocent sufferer, wrestling with God at the moment of his greatest test of faith. In chapter 3, the patient Job becomes the protesting Job. And no, we shouldn't be surprised at Job's changing mood. I think of the 19th century theologian Robert Dabney. In about a month, in two separate incidents, he lost two of his sons, Jimmy and Bobby. He wrote this in a letter. When my Jimmy died, the grief was painfully sharp, but the actings of faith, the embracing of consolation, all the cheering truths which ministered comfort to me were just as vivid. And here Dabney shares the experience of the patient Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But Dabney continues in that same letter. But when the stroke was repeated and therefore doubled, I seem to be paralyzed and stunned. I know that my loss is doubled. And I know also that the same cheering truths apply to the second as to the first. But I remain numb, downcast, almost without hope and interest. Jerry Sitzer writes similarly, I felt punished by simply being alive and thought death would bring welcomed relief. This is the Job of chapter 3, the protesting, lamenting Job. Here is Job in the midst of despair, lamenting the agony of the life he was now living, cursing the day of his birth. But note well, Job does not curse God, and he won't. Nor does he consider suicide. That would be unacceptable to a person of faith and ultimately a denial of all hope in God. But Job never goes there. He grieves, he laments, he protests the way he's been treated, and he does so boldly, almost brazenly, but he never curses God. He never denies God's goodness or his worthiness to be worshipped. He never treats God as his enemy. In fact, it is Job's conviction that God is good and that God is just. That is what creates this crisis of faith in the first place. Now, we'll have much more to say about Job's response to God as we go on. But let me share one thought that may provide a clue to where this is going. It was suggested to me by my son. Look back at Job's interaction with his wife, Mrs. Job, in chapter 2, verse 9. She appears to act as a tempter when she says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's exactly what Satan wants him to do. But Job resists. "You're talking like a foolish woman." Notice he says, "like a foolish woman." Job knows she's not a foolish woman. This is Job's wife. After all, Job would never have married a fool. But in speaking to him as she does, she is not acting toward him in a way that reflects who he knows she really is. There's a discrepancy between what he knows to be true about her and the way that she is acting toward him. And isn't that Job's problem with God? How can he go on trusting the God who is acting toward him in a way that is so contrary to the character Job knows him to have? He knows God to be good and just. So how could God be treating him as if he were a cruel and unjust God? That's his struggle. And I want you to see that that struggle is a sign of his faith and of his hope. For he never gives up his conviction that God is good and just. That's why he asks why in the first place. And in the end, Job's why is never answered. But Job is still commended by God as one who spoke rightly. There's much more to come in this book. And you see, that in itself says to us that grief is a process. Job can't snap out of his lament in a moment. It will take time. And it will not be easy. And we will see that his three friends won't make it any easier. In this process of grief, we must work through the pain. We must be honest with ourselves and honest with God and be assured he can take it. You know, there is a certain stream within the broader Christian church that has no place for sorrow or lament. Some call it a clap-happy Christianity. The only emoji allowed is a smiley face. Unfortunately, this attitude only doubles people's pain, for now their sorrow is compounded by guilt. They reproach themselves for not being able somehow to rise above it all, to shake off their gloomy feelings and be joyful and full of praise. Isn't that what true believers do? Job tells us otherwise. In its depiction of our human experience of faith and trust in the face of the mysterious ways of God, this book of Job is very realistic about the struggle we all face in a world in which we will all suffer. And that's important. For you see, in the end, a relationship, a real relationship, requires that it be the real you relating to the real God. So if that's true, what are we to make of that song we just sang? "Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be your name." Can you sing that? Can you sing that even when you don't feel it? Even when you are struggling with God like Job was, even when those words may ring hollow in your heart? I think you can. For I will admit to you this morning that there are many times when I sing the words of songs that are far above my own experience. It may be hard, but I sing them anyway. For you see, I consider them songs of aspiration, almost prayers. In my head, I say, Lord, help me to experience what I am singing right now. Work in me so that this becomes true in my heart. For in my heart of hearts, I know these words speak truth. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Job still has a long way to go, but he won't give up. And we shouldn't either. So let's pray. May we remember the words of Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Lord, we long for rest at times in the agitation, the agony of this fallen world. Lord, help us to hope in you and find the rest that you alone can give. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We close with a quite powerful song. And this is a song that, in effect, you sing to yourself. It is a song that is an exhortation to trust in the God who is and who will be proved worthy of that trust. Let's stand together and sing, Be Still, My Soul.